Thank you. Now let's open in prayer. Make sure my microphone's on. Nope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do so thank you for your word and the chance to gather together and look into these things concerning the judgment of believers and our rewards to come. Pray, Father, that we'd just have an accurate understanding from your word, that we'd be able to penetrate these things and know your true heart concerning our lives here and the reward that you have in store for us, and help it to make a difference in the way we live and our thinking. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, continuing on, talking directly about the judgment seat of Christ tonight, picking up from last week. Remember, there's two great passages that specifically mention the judgment seat of Christ. One is Romans 14, and the other is 2 Corinthians 5, where the wording is nearly identical to an extent, or it is identical to an extent, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So, few observations in review. Number one, this is a judgment that all of us as believers will face, no exceptions. Second thing to maintain is this judgment has nothing whatsoever to do with our eternal destiny. It takes as a given that these are people who are going to heaven forever to be with the Lord when they leave this earth. So it is for believers only. And that is because Adam is already judged, finally, at the cross. Now, the fullness of that judgment has not been carried out, but it will be. Adam is judged at the cross, condemned as far as God is concerned, and we are free from Adam's judgment because we are free from Adam. We've been delivered from Adam at the cross because we are identified with Christ on the cross, so we are dead unto sin, alive unto God through Jesus Christ, our old man crucified with him. And our old man represents Adam. He is all I am as a result of my parentage in that first race, my first natural birth. So I am free from that judgment, and that is called the Great White Throne Judgment. It won't even appear there. But this judgment, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that we may receive the things done in our body. Okay, so we are still judged based on our lives as believers. What we do with the time we have here on this earth as saints. And it's a matter of recompense. We will be recompensed for what we do with our lives. And the passage says, whether good or bad. It's a bit cryptic, that bad part. It's not expressly detailed right there, but this is where we employ an old, solid rule of Bible interpretation, which is compare Scripture with Scripture. Martin Luther and others said, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. Okay? So we string passages together that belong together because they speak on the same subject. And that's inductive Bible study, comparing Scripture with Scripture. And we'll talk a little bit about that today, the negative aspect of the judgment seat of Christ. It is a serious judgment. Paul says, again, in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Now, that's the Greek word phobos, which can be translated fear. The King James translators chose a stronger word, terror, there. I think to stress the seriousness of it, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. But bottom line is the judgment seat of Christ is a serious thing that awaits us all. It is to affect our present lives. It should provide us with tremendous motivation. And this is my whole impetus in wanting to teach this course, is I believe it's a motivation that is lacking in the church at large today. Not speaking of this assembly in particular, I'm speaking of evangelicals as a group. This motivation is not given the weight, the attention, the emphasis it should have in Christian teaching. That's kind of the whole premise behind me teaching in this particular subject. Now, talked about two passages that specifically mention the judgment seat of Christ, but we ended last week, 2 weeks ago, last session, by talking about a particular passage that really is the fullest in terms of describing the judgment seat of Christ. And that is 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, through 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. So why don't we read that whole chunk? First Corinthians 3, 9 to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. And let me say, while it is, I think, the most descriptive passage in Scripture on the judgment seat, what will happen there, it's still by no means exhaustive. There's still a lot of details you can't pull from this passage that are found, again, in parallel passages, speaking of that judgment for rewards for the believer. Okay, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. And notice the focus here, the emphasis in this passage on that job I said we all have as believers, which is to build with Christ his church. You know, Matthew 16, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We are co-laborers with him in that building. And we do that two ways. Number one, by building up, encouraging, edifying believers, fellow believers in the assembly. And number two, by reaching to those without, reaching out in evangelism to the lost. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So he must be the foundation. Verse 12, now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So again, I mentioned that this is not a judgment that determines or has anything to do with our eternal destiny. That is a given. He himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Chapter 4, verse 1, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And actually, there's a little bit further reference in that passage as well, but we'll stop there. With Ben Ware, the author of the textbook, I want to point out that this passage seems to bring out three particular criteria for judgment, or three areas of judgment. Number one, a matter of a proper foundation. A right and proper foundation. It's probably kind of redundant, but why not? Sounds better. Okay, and that foundation is none other than Christ himself. Well, how do you build on Christ? I believe, again, as Ben Ware does, that this is a reference to the doctrine and commands of Christ. The things about his person, the things he taught, all that Christ is, as we're told in Scripture, and all that he said. If you look with me at Ephesians 2:20, there's a similar thought there. Ephesians 2:19, Paul says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Now, Ephesians 2:20 isn't talking about building churches and cathedrals on the bones of St. Peter. It's talking about building on the doctrinal foundation of the apostles and prophets. Not directly on the men themselves, but on their teaching, what they taught by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then another passage with that, Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verse 24. Matthew 7, verse 24. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, he shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." So, foundation, both these cases, again, the teachings, the doctrine of Christ, of the apostles, of the prophets. So, we're talking about sound doctrine, sound teaching, and the commands, the precepts of God, of Christ in particular. Look with me, please, at 2 Timothy 4. So doctrine becomes very important, which is the clear, repetitive teaching of Scripture. But doctrine has kind of fallen into ill repute in our times. Not by everyone, certainly, but folks tend to disparage doctrine or tend to disparage standing on sound doctrine. Many folks think of it as divisive, think of it as nothing more than head knowledge, as low on the rung of importance. Okay? But that's not what Scripture teaches, clearly. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." Now, I believe that is a reference to the judgment of the unsaved, the great white throne judgment. Here he's referring to them as the dead, I believe. And the quick, referring to the living or believers, spiritually alive. Of course, there's another way you could interpret it. You can interpret it as when Christ sets up the great white throne judgment, who is still alive at that time and who he must raise from the dead for judgment. But the fact that this is addressed very solemnly to a believer, Timothy, and then he goes on to say, at his appearing and his kingdom. Well, remember, one of the very central, important parts of the believer's judgment is whether or not he will reign in the kingdom, whether he will inherit the kingdom, not enter the kingdom, but have inheritance and ruling authority in the kingdom. So I believe this is talking to Timothy, a preacher, an elder, and referring to the judgments of the unsaved, great white throne, and the saved, or here, the quick. Verse 2, preach the word, he says. After that solemn opening, he says, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Now, I believe that time is here. I believe we are in those days. It's going to get worse, so we haven't seen the fullness of it. But I believe this prophecy is already in process of fulfillment. Verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Okay, and turn with me, please, to 2 John. Second John, chapter 7. Well, I thought there was only one chapter in Second John. No, there's 13 very small chapters. I mean, chapter and verse divisions are not inspired, are they? So if I want to call them chapters, I think I have the right to do that. So, very small chapters, chapter 7, 2 John, or verse 7 if you prefer. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Very strong words there, and they tell us at least two things. Number one, that doctrine is very important to the Spirit of God. And second, standing on sound doctrine is tied in with our reward. Okay, again, verse 8, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. And I have other passages we could go to also, but we don't want to spend the whole evening on this one part of the message. Ben Ware brings out some trends he's concerned about, that he believes evangelicals are falling prey to, are getting sidetracked by. One is the prevalence of psychology in the church, and I have to say I agree that there's a tendency today to label believers' problems as syndromes rather than sin, to talk about our baggage and our background rather than attribute things to the flesh. To substitute psychological thinking sometimes for scriptural thinking. I believe we're in an age where that tends to happen. Something happened a number of years ago now at Grace Theological Seminary, John Whitcomb, who had been there for years on the faculty and was in leadership in the administration, I believe. John Whitcomb, he wrote the co-wrote with Henry Morris the Genesis Flood, and was part of, is it ICR or CRI, Creation Research Institute, for many years, pardon?
ICR,
Institute of Creation Research. Had supper with John Whitcomb at the Hertels several months ago. We had fried fish and chips. He sat right next to me and I passed him the fish. But John Whitcomb was dismissed from Grace Theological Seminary after, I mean, just shy of his retirement. Just shy of coming into his pension, all his retirement benefits, because another teacher had come on the faculty, and I won't mention that man's name, but that man's name, you would know it. You'd recognize that man's name. He's the author of a number of books that promote psychology and psychological solutions from psychology to Christians' problems in place of Scripture. And there's one in particular, one book, that we used for a number of years in our family class at the Bible school that I have had a problem with for years because I believe it encourages wives to manipulate their husbands. I mean, it's nothing other than manipulation, really. But anyway, John Whitcomb got into conflict with this gentleman, and it ended up with John Whitcomb, and this guy was much younger and newer to the faculty, it ended up with John Whitcomb being summarily dismissed from Grace Theological Seminary. So just a symptom. Another area he brings out is a tendency to emphasize experience. And I believe I see that in the church at large also. A mysticism that's creeping into Christian thinking. Mysticism, what I mean by that is the desire to have a relationship with God outside of the bounds of Scripture. Through feelings, through experience, through meditation. And a lot of this mysticism is rooted in Catholicism, like the old Catholic mystics of the Middle Ages, and it's being revived, it's being resuscitated. So psychology, experience. A third area he mentioned is man's tradition. That's always a tendency for men to construct their own traditions in addition to Scripture. The Pharisees did that. And then outright false doctrine, he said, just denying major tenets of the faith, the virgin birth, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, etc. Now, I believe we do need to very much take heed of ourselves, beware of that, especially when Scripture clearly warns us that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Certainly don't want to be the fulfillers of that prophecy or have any part of that. And of course, we don't want to gloss over what James says. Don't be hearers only of the word, but doers of the word. Receive the engrafted word with all meekness, he says, which is able to save your souls, but be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. James 1, 21 through 25. So we are to stand for sound doctrine, be diligent, studying the word, knowing the word, and commit ourselves to acting on it as well. Practical application. Okay, that's one thing that will come up at the judgment seat of Christ, whether we are founded on Christ himself. A second thing is faithfulness as stewards. And back to our passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. That was a verse I think is imprinted on me forever. It was emphasized to us at Bible school over and over again by our work detail leaders. You know, each of us, all through the training, all through New Tribes training, all three phases, everyone is expected to perform 3 hours of work detail, or now we call it campus ministry, but it's could be cleaning toilets, you know, could be cleaning chalkboards, could be helping a teacher grade tests, but that's always required, and our work detail leader always emphasizing faithfulness to the task. Here, it's faithfulness as stewards, the mysteries of God, he says, and in terms of the resources we're given. Okay, we are stewards of the resources that God has given us. And other passages bring this out. What kind of resources? Well, we're given so much time. You know, God numbers the days of our life, and we have so much time to invest for eternity's sake, to use to bring glory to God. We have spiritual gifts that are given to us. We have natural abilities, and let me add skills to that, because by our natural strength, of course relying on God, our natural aptitudes, we acquire skills over the course of our lives. Now, we're given that, I mean, a man can do nothing or be nothing apart from what God allows, right? All that we have is what's given us. Time, gifts, natural abilities, opportunities. To an extent, we make our opportunities. If, you know, sitting home on the couch with the remote in the hand, not much opportunity for evangelism there. Going out to the mall, better, right? So to an extent, we make our own opportunities, but really it's God who brings people across our paths and us across the paths of the right people with prepared hearts. Like this young lady that called on the phone I mentioned a couple weeks ago on behalf of the University of Michigan. She was interested in my money for the University of Michigan, which I guess is hurting, but a side interest was what I've done with the U of M degree I have, and I think that was hopefully to conjure up some sentiment, you know, be loyal to your alma mater that has done this for you, that type of thing. I'm second-guessing the lady's motives, but so that was an opportunity because she was very interested in hearing about my religious beliefs and how I came upon them, her words. So the opportunities were given, and then other resources, material, of a material nature like money, of course. Okay, so how we use those things, faithfulness, will be judged on faithfulness with the resources we're given. Now please look with me at Matthew 25. There are two passages in particular that really bring this out, drive it home, perhaps more than any other that I know of. And this is the first, and the second one is very similar. It's found in Luke 19, but they are not identical. Matthew 25, and it's a little bit lengthy. Matthew 25, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents. Now, talents, The old King James word does not refer to singing ability, dancing ability. It's a weight. It's a weight measure, 70 pounds approximately. Doesn't say 70 pounds of what. Could be gold, could be silver, could be oats, could be barley. Probably more likely gold or silver. Unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. So he doubled what he had. Likewise, he that had received 2 talents, he also gained other 2. Again, he doubled what he had. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And the Lord will return and reckon with us. Verse 20, and so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now notice, one man profited 2 talents, one man profited 5. But the words of the Lord that return are exactly the same. So in other words, it's not a question of who has more to begin with. It's not a question of who is blessed with greater talents and abilities. It is expressly what you do with them. Okay? In both cases, the men had different stewardships. They had a different amount given to them. But in both cases, they doubled what they got. Okay? And one man, 10 talents total, the other man, 4. But they got exactly the same reward. Verse 24, then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury, with interest. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. Okay, so stewardship is clearly the issue here. And again, I want to repeat for emphasis that it's not a matter of how much you start off with, how much the Lord has given you. That becomes a problem for us, doesn't it? I mean, I think it's universal. We all deal with envy, jealousy, even of someone else's spiritual gifts. You know, the opportunities given them, the time, their good looks, God forbid their height, you know, their altitude. We get jealous of other people, but it's not a problem for the Lord. It is not a problem for him. If you're given 2 talents, you do with that what the man has who has 12 talents or 20 talents. You double it, you get exactly the same reward. Okay, it's a matter of what we do with it. And the other passage we won't look at, again, it's similar, some differences, Luke 19, verse 13 through 26. And just as an optional extra homework assignment, you might want to read that. Optional. Luke 19, verse 13 through 26. Okay. A third area Am I going too fast? Okay. The third area that this passage, 1 Corinthians, brings out.
We can't see over here.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry. Heart motive. Does that help?
That's much better for them.
Okay, heart motive is a third criterion or area that this passage emphasizes we will be judged on. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Corinthians 4, verse 3. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of any man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. Now, the Lord, of course, is very concerned with the heart. We see that all through Scripture. We know how he went right down the line of David's brothers, the sons of Jesse. And what Samuel said is, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That is 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Look with me at Psalm 51, a psalm of David. Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Two verses here. Psalm 51, verse 6. David says, Psalm 51, verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. So God is very concerned what's happening inside. In the inward parts, wants truth there. And then, same Psalm, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And that always reminds me of another verse in Isaiah, Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. Verse 2. Isaiah 66, verse 2. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. It doesn't specifically use the word heart there, but again, it's the inward man. One of the blessings of the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God, Matthew 5, verse 8. Hebrews 4, verse 12, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God very, very concerned with that. That was Hebrews 4, verse 12, Matthew 5, verse 8. Now look with me at Philippians, please. Philippians chapter 1. And we'll see the example of a wrong heart. Philippians 1, verse 15. Philippians 1, verse 15. And Paul says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. So, wrongful motive, wrongful heart intent, and right one. Verse 16, the one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. They actually hope to make things worse for Paul by their preaching. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So Paul rejoices because Christ is still magnified, he's still preached. But certain individuals won't be rejoicing at the judgment seat because we are judged, we will be judged according to our heart motive, and the intents of the heart will be made manifest. And then also Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Now, this verse is always very poignant to me, very penetrating, because when I read these two verses, actually, I can't help but think of all the lists of names that Paul often includes at the end of his epistles, you know. So-and-so sends greetings. Greet Tryphus and Tryphosa, you know, Phoebe in the Lord, etc. All these names, like 26, I think, in the last chapter of Romans. So Paul's surrounded by these fellow missionaries. He's got this entourage, and I'm sure it was more or less, depending at what stage, what place he was at. But with all that list of names, this is what Paul says at this juncture. Philippians 2, 19, he says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. What a blanket condemnation. I don't know how many of those names are included in this list, but Paul says, I have no man like-minded. Timotheus, Epaphroditus, that's it. All seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. I sure would not want my ministry, my career, to be summed up that way. So there will be both positive and negative at the judgment seat. Now let me mention before I say that, there are several other things that will come up at the judgment seat, things that Scripture says men will receive rewards for. And let me just mention them in passing. One is Christly character. Lord is working on my heart in the area of meekness. Again, in the Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus himself says, I am meek and lowly in heart. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. So meekness, the character of Christ or Christly character will be rewarded. The bold confession of Christ. You know, those who confess Christ boldly. Book of Revelation and Luke chapter 9, Matthew chapter 10 says God will confess them before angels or words similar. Enduring faithfulness through suffering and persecution. Holding fast the joy and confidence, as is said in Hebrews. Souls won to Christ. Martyrdom. There's a crown for martyrs. Those who love his appearing, who look forward with great anticipation to the rapture and Christ coming for his church. So several things, distinct things, will be brought up, will be rewarded. And again, just close with this, there will be both positive and negative at the judgment seat. Positive is finally, each one of us will get the proper recognition for what we have done and for sincere heart intent and even the effort sometimes. Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, that even a cup of cold water offered in the name of the Lord will not go unrewarded. Now, I think it's also pretty germane, pretty universal among human beings to crave recognition, acknowledgement in front of our peers, the recognition of men. You know, that's one thing we get sometimes as teachers at the Bible school. Students, they have their favorite teachers, and, you know, each graduation, a teacher is selected by the class to be their graduation speaker. And sometimes they may select him on absolutely right criteria. He is faithful to the Lord. He's faithful to his word. He studies hard. He loves the Lord's people and the ministry. And sometimes it could be, you know, well, he kept us in stitches all through class. Very entertaining guy. He treated me nicely outside of class. He didn't give hard tests. You know, he's a sharp dresser. I just like watching him dance around up there, you know. Whatever. No student would ever. No, I've heard that spoken about, actually. Not in reference to me, I don't think, but. But the Lord will judge in absolute fairness and accuracy. Nothing will be missed. You know, those unseen things that go unnoticed, that never get recognition, because men are not omniscient. They can't see all the hidden things we do, and they can't judge the motives of the heart, but God can and will. The Lord Jesus Christ will judge with perfect accuracy and fairness. So you don't have to worry that anything will go unrewarded that deserves a reward. And let me stress that passages in Scripture teach us this will be directly from the Lord himself. Colossians 3:24, I'm going to run over time so we won't go there, but Colossians 3:24 says you receive of the Lord the inheritance. Now that to me stresses this will be very, very personal. Like when Revelation says he will dry every tear. Do you realize what a personal thing that will be? The Lord Jesus Christ himself drying your tears. How personal. I think it was DeWitt Talmadge said, I would not be one who had no tears to dry. That's going to be a very precious experience. Very personal. I had, you know, a professor at the University of Michigan was my favorite professor, and it was a Latin teacher. And I hated Latin the whole time I took it till I got this guy. And he made me love Latin, and that's no small feat. You know what they say about Latin. Latin is a dead language, as anyone can see. It killed off all the Romans, now it's killing me, right? Now this guy got me fired up about Latin, and when I got an A from Waldo Sweet, that meant more to me than the A's I was getting in my major, because it was from him. Well, there is no more admirable or wonderful person than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We say sometimes, coming from you, you know, that really means something. Well, coming from him, nothing could mean more when we get personally rewarded by the Lord himself. The negative, we won't don't have too much time to spend on, but will be primarily two things as far as I can tell. It is not a matter of being punished for sins. Our punishment fell on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. By his stripes, you know. But our sins must necessarily enter into that judgment, because our sins, nothing less, they're missed opportunities. It's time spent indulging the flesh. And we'll answer for it, excuse me, I think primarily in two ways. Number one, shame. 1 John 2:28, John says, and now, little children, abide in him, that we not may not be ashamed at his coming. Now that's a passive kind of shame. That's a shame I will experience, just self-consciousness because of the Lord's absolute piercing purity and my presence, my sinful presence. I may experience shame, but there's an active shame too. Luke 9, verse 26, it looks like. Can't read my notes. Luke 9:26, the Lord says, if a man is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of him. So that is shame from the Lord's side. he will be ashamed of certain believers. So, and that could very well be the most intensely negative experience that some people ever have, to be ashamed face to face with Jesus Christ, ashamed in his presence. So that's bad enough. The second thing, shame number one, number two is loss. And this will be a loss of reward, of inheritance, of reigning authority in the kingdom, crowns. Again, Revelation tells us the Lord will wipe away every tear. So for eternity, we won't carry around this remorse, this grief. The Lord himself will wipe away every tear. But there will be a time at the judgment seat, and nobody can tell us how long that will last, where there will be intense remorse for some, because the loss will be substantial. It will be heart-rending. 1 Corinthians 3:9 talks about watching those things we've wrought go up in smoke, be burned away, wood, hay, and stubble. 1 Corinthians 3:9. And Matthew 25, the example we read of the man who was given the one talent, he did nothing with it, he hid it away, and even that talent was taken away from him. So let me just close with this. You don't want the negative, for sure. You don't want that. That is part of our motivation too, both the positive, receiving reward, and the negative, not being ashamed, not suffering loss, which will be heart-rending again. Daniel Webster was once asked, "You're a man of deep, profound thoughts, great thoughts. What would you say has been your greatest thought in life?" And Daniel Webster said, "I've thought about many things, but the most awesome, the most terrifying, the most shattering thought I have ever had is my personal accountability to God one day, the judgment seat of Christ." So, ought to motivate us. And Peter says, 1 Peter 1:17, live our time here with fear, reverence, sobriety. Okay. Sorry to take quite so long. I'm just going to take this home because it's too hard to get off.